I don't know if you guys know this or not, but we're what the statisticians and pollsters like to call evangelicals. You may have heard that phrase before. And a lot of people don't understand what that is, and I'm not going to go into detail about the specific definition. But I will say one of the things that makes somebody an evangelical is that the cross is at the center of their theology. And so when we come together for Easter and to celebrate this time of year, this is a particularly joyful and almost obvious time for us, because the cross is already at the center of our thinking and our theology, and we believe that it is at the center of Scripture, that God himself has put the cross at the center of everything in the Bible. And so when we get to sing all these songs that Mike led us in, it is just, it causes my heart to just be so joyful and happy, because we were made to see Jesus on the cross at the center of our identity. And we were made to see Jesus on the cross at the center of human history and human value and human dignity. And we were made to see Jesus on the cross at the center of our goal of worship, that he was slain by death, the King of life. And so even as we teach here, we may learn new things this morning. I hope we do. I hope God speaks to us. But for us, this is the this is part of our DNA, to think about the cross and to think about the death of Christ. And I'm really thankful that we get to talk about this today. So we're going to start by reading our passage, and then I will go ahead and pray for us. We're going to be in John chapter 12, and I'm going to read it and get us started here. You don't need to do anything with that right now, but you'll be able to follow along on these slides up here as we work through it. So we're going to read John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Six days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those teaching with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we approach the celebration of the resurrection, God, there's two things we want to have in our hearts here. God, first, we recognize that all of who we are and all of our identity stems from what was accomplished in the death and the resurrection. That just as we sang about today, that the sin of man, the sins of us were laid upon him, and that the wrath of God was absorbed by him, so that God is no longer angry at us, so that God no longer sees our sins when he looks at us, And he no longer sees our pitiful righteousness when he looks at us, but he sees the righteousness of his son, Jesus, who raised from the dead because death could not hold him. And so death no longer has a hold on those whom Jesus has brought to the Father, and that is us. Because of his death and resurrection, we have been adopted and brought into the family of God. We have been made a new creation. Because of the death of Jesus, God is for us. Every day, every hour, every minute of your day, if you are in Christ, God is for you. And he is our rock. He is our anchor. He is our hope on the days when things are hard, or the days when things feel evil. Christ, you are our rock, and you are our hope. And we hold this as we think about the resurrection. Secondly, we also confess our unbelief, God, because so many of us do not live in accord with that truth. The resurrection is staggering in its uniqueness. And it ought to change everything about how we live our lives. Yet we often pursue idols or other priorities. Or there's just days we just can't remember that this happened. It's just not even in our vision. And we are forgetful, like the Israelites before us. And so we confess our forgetfulness, we confess our sin and our chasing after other things, and we pray that you would give us remembrance. We pray, Lord, God, that you would send your Holy Spirit, not only here in this morning to help us understand these words, to help us understand your death, but Lord, we pray as Christians who sing regularly and talk regularly and think regularly about the death of Christ, and yet still so insufficiently, we pray that you would do what we cannot, that you would call to mind the treasure of Christ and his death on the cross. Open our eyes to see the beauty and the power of Jesus, which is only possible through your sovereign pleasure. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you guys know that chickens lay eggs? Did you know that? You're going to learn something new today. I have known for as long as I can remember that chickens lay eggs. And in our house, we have eggs regularly, and we like eating eggs. And so I have always wanted to own chickens for the purpose of getting eggs. So, last fall, we bought some chickens. And they were just little chicks, and we had them in a box. And we raised them from little chicks. And we made a coop. I spent a bunch of money, more than I probably spend in 2 years on eggs, on building a coop. And we built a little hen house and some roosting boxes. And the chickens matured. And as when they started getting big enough, I started going out every day, opening up the little box, looking in the little basket, seeing if they had laid some eggs. And the beginning of this week, I opened it up, and inside the little plastic box, there were two little eggs, a blue egg and a brown egg. And you know what the first thought that jumped into my head was, is this a practical joke? Is somebody playing a joke on me? Like, did somebody else put these eggs here? And then my second thought was, wow, they really do lay eggs. And I don't know about you, but there's a lot of times where I experience a moment like that. We have trees in our yard too, and I, like watching a pot boil, I go out there and I, when are these leaves going to come out? And sure enough, each year, the leaves come out. And I go, they really do, don't they? They really do. And there is in my heart, for some reason, some irrational, or maybe not, skepticism about the way things work in the world. We can believe something to be true, can't we? Our whole lives. And yet it is still possible that that truth has not quite sank in. It's still possible for that truth to go deeper into us, to become something ironclad in our mind. I still am quite surprised when I go out there and I go, oh, there's eggs out there. I'm not quite convinced, am I, that they really do, that hens lay eggs. And that is the way it is with your faith. Let that be an encouragement to start, is that there are things that you believe, truly believe. If you had asked me if I believed that do chickens lay eggs, I would have said, yes, of course. And there are things that you believe about the Bible that are true. But don't let that stop you from realizing that there's still places in your life that it needs to sink in. That you need to go outside and take a walk and open up that door and go, oh, this thing really is true, isn't it? It really is. John wrote his gospel so that your confidence would grow and so that the truth would sink in as you believe. The purpose of the book was, he said, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And included in John's purpose is an intent to anchor and establish and reinforce your faith. Because you've probably experienced this if you've been a Christian for more than a couple years. As you grow, you have this stage initially where it just seems obvious to me, and why isn't it obvious to everyone that this is true? But as you grow, you are assaulted on all sides by the sins and weaknesses in your flesh and by the assaults and accusations of the devil and by the distractions and the other desires of this world. And they try to weaken your confidence so that you're not quite sure what's true or not. And so the purpose of John's gospel was to anchor your belief. We must aim in our Christian life to go into God's word every day to look for the truth that strengthens our faith. So for this Easter, one of the questions that we are going to ask over the next couple weeks here is this question right here. Will you receive him? Can you receive him? In the book of John, receiving and believing are united activities. John wrote in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. His goal was to convince the audience that becoming children of God didn't happen automatically by birth or by effort, but by believing in Jesus. And believing in the name of Jesus meant receiving him. But what does it mean to receive him? What does it mean to receive Jesus? I receive packages at my house from Amazon. Is that what it means to receive Jesus? No, it's not. Pharisees received Jesus into their home, but they did not therefore become children of God. There were those who received Jesus' healing even, and yet they did not believe in his name. So having him in your house, even being affected by his miracles, that is not what it means to receive Jesus. Receiving Jesus means accepting him for all that he is and believing everything he says and desiring everything he offers. Jesus is a package deal. You don't pick and choose, you get all or none. It means not only believing the historical truth of his life and death and resurrection, but embracing its implications for your own life. There is an entire culture in our country of people who believe that Jesus really did teach and live and die and maybe even rose again, and yet they don't receive the implications and commands and requirements that he makes on their lives. And they have not received him. This is why receiving him is the same as believing in his name, which is a way to say that we personally trust in everything Jesus is and says and does. So over the next couple of weeks, I have a couple invitations. First, some of you might need to receive him for the first time. You're going to see a picture of what it looks like to trust Jesus in this message today, a picture of faith, a picture of belief. And then you're going to see a few pictures of unbelief. And ask yourself, where do I fit in this story? Who do I feel most like? And that will give you a sense, have I received him at all? For many of you, most of you, you've already trusted Jesus. You already know that chickens lay eggs. But you need to seek God to go deeper. You're convinced that leaves come out in the spring, and in the last day, you believe you will rise from the dead, just like Jesus rose from the dead. But to walk through the story and deepen our convictions is to strengthen ourselves for the days ahead, for the world outside. This morning, Jesus needs to be received as the Lord over life and death. He controls life and death. Life and death are in his hands. He governs them. And he cancels them out. So as you think about your life and where you're at in life, maybe you're near the front end of life, but you don't know how long you have. That's what the Bible says. Or maybe you're near the end of life and you don't know how much time you have left. Or there's somebody who you know and love, and this world is uncertain and unpredictable. And there needs to be somebody who is the Lord over life and death so that we have a rock to stand on. We're going to see what it looks like to believe and what it looks like not to believe. So let's go ahead and look at our passage here this morning. Let's start with the first sort of setup here. So this is John 12, 1 through 2. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. So this is the setup. This is the scene that we have before us. It's Saturday, 6 days before the Passover feast, less than a week before Jesus is going to be crucified on the cross. We're down into the final days. Jesus is preparing to enter Jerusalem for the last time. He and his disciples stay that night in Bethany, where Lazarus was. That was where Lazarus's home was. And they were sharing a dinner with these friends. Now, John purposely sets up John 12 immediately after John 11, although there's a gap, a time gap in between them. But John does that because he wants us to be certain that we understand who Mary is, who Martha is, and who Lazarus is. Jesus is friends with these people as he's getting ready to go into Jerusalem. And I think about what a human thing Jesus does. That is, he gets ready to go for the most difficult suffering and difficult trial of his life. What does he do? He shares a meal with some friends. And they sit and they enjoy each other's company. We see that Martha is serving again. But I think this is different than the other time she served and she sort of got scolded. I think her heart has changed. And she's glad to serve others and not indignant about the sacrifice she makes. And who else is there this time? Martha is serving, but now we have somebody else that we know about. Lazarus is there, seated at the table. It was not that long ago that Lazarus was laying lifeless in a tomb. And here they all are having dinner together. That guy, you know, pass the chips, pass the chicken. Oh, this guy was dead a few weeks ago. Isn't that funny? This must have been the kind of joy that comes after being through a really difficult season, being through a great hardship, and then coming back with your friends, those who you've fought alongside, been with. Can you imagine the fellowship of the disciples and these siblings for whom such an incredible miracle has happened? Think about even the presentation that we don't often get to meet the people to whom Jesus gave a miracle to. Throughout the Gospels, you see miracles happen and Jesus just kind of moves on. But these ones are different. Mary and Martha and Lazarus are different. They're not part of the disciples, but they are a home for Jesus. This is a special place for him to be. Martha is serving. Lazarus is relaxing at the table. And where is Mary? Once again, she's at the feet of Jesus. But she's not there to listen to his teaching. Now she has a new role to play in the story. Mary is very much like Lucy from Narnia, if you're familiar with that. She's trusting, emotive, and childlike. You can see that Martha is the sensible one. She's Susan. She's sort of, I have to take care of all the administrative stuff here. And Mary's sort of just bubbly and extroverted. And you can kind of see that come to the front here. So let's go ahead and read the next verse. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So, as we look at this verse, I'm just going to share sort of a Bible reading principle as you're studying the Bible for yourself. Just when you are reading the Bible, it's helpful to pay attention to the details when the writers pay attention to the details, because normally they don't. Normally when you read the Bible, especially when you read the narratives, what you see is that the details are very sparse. It gives you sort of an overarching picture, and it gives you the base elements of the dialogue. And the rest you just fill in the gaps with your imagination. But there are times when the writers are very detailed. And this verse, if you look at it, is incredibly detailed in what happens. John could have just said, and then Mary anointed Jesus' feet with some oil. In fact, in some of the other Gospels, it doesn't name Mary. It just says that a woman came and anointed his feet with oil, or his head, in the other Gospels. But here, John really wants us to draw out the details of what is happening in this passage. So I want you to notice three things that are going on in this verse, three things that John draws out as a detail. First, notice the quality of the perfume that she uses. It's expensive, and it's pure. We don't know how Mary came in possession of this. We don't know if it was an heirloom or if they're wealthy. The Bible doesn't tell us. But it wasn't something that you would just empty out all at once. It wasn't something that you would just spend on any occasion. And even on a special occasion, it would probably be something you would use in, you know, I don't know if I'm going to need to use this again. So this is very special. This is very rare. So 1 year for our anniversary, I don't know, not that long ago, maybe over a year ago, my wife gave me a very, not even sure I should share this story in church, but she gave me a really expensive bottle of whiskey, and it was amazing. It is amazing. It's not gone. Using a pound of nard, a pound of pure nard, would be like trying to drink that entire bottle of whiskey in one evening, which I would never do anyway. But for that to get used up, it would require a very special evening and very special friends to be there. So this is something that you don't just use. Second, I want you to notice the application of the perfume. She anointed the feet of Jesus. I mentioned once that she was at the feet of Jesus when he was teaching her. Later on, we're going to see John draw this picture out when Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. This is a picture of serving. This is a picture of humility. And that's what John is trying to show us here, is the humility of Mary. But something else, in the other Gospels, when it tells this story in Matthew and Mark, it says that she anoints their head. And here, she anoints his feet. So we can see that this is something of a prolonged ritual anointing. She isn't just going through the room and dabbing a little bit of oil on his feet. She's going to take some time anointing his head, working down towards his feet. There's something very, very solemn, very drawn out about this event. Very humble, very servant-like. And third, notice the intimacy of what she does. It says she wipes it with her hair. They were certainly more reserved in their culture about how women use their hair than we are, but we would still find it very weird if any woman today used her hair to wipe somebody's feet or something like that. But back then, it would have even been more shocking. She doesn't use a towel, but she uses her hair. And so what we see is the overall effect here is one of extreme tenderness and devotion and intimacy. This isn't an act of marriage, but this is something more than friendship. There's a little bit of absolute devotion. There's a little bit of worship in there, of gratitude, of honor and affection. Mary has listened to Jesus teach. She's seen him weep for her brother. She's seen him raise a man from the dead. And so here she is, expressing her faith, honoring her Lord. So as you're thinking about this story and will you receive him, this is a picture. Does this feel like something familiar to you when you think of Jesus? We know from the immediate text and from the wider context that she's anointing him for his burial. But I'm not sure that Mary knows she's anointing him for his burial. I think she's anointing him as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the anointed one. He has been anointed by God and by the Holy Spirit at his baptism, and Jesus has established himself, and John continually reveals him more and more, increasingly, climactically as the anointed king, the anointed son of God. Yet here we pause, and there's this devotional sense in which Jesus established this in all his authority and all his greatness, who could command men to rise up from the dead. There's an intimacy as he allows somebody to approach him and just anoint him herself. This is a step in our journeys that each of us must take as we view Jesus and we see who he is and we worship him in church and we honor him as king. And yet there's a moment in our hearts when we come before him and we say, do you believe him enough that you would pour oil on him, that you would spend yourself on him, that you would wipe his feet? It's a pretty humbling thought. This is a profession of Mary's faith. When John tells us in John 1, to those who received him, he has a picture of Mary in his mind as somebody who has received her Lord. There is no one like him. He is to her the Lord over life and death. Even this picture John is painting for us is that Jesus is being anointed for his burial. And so he's the Lord over death, but she knows that he raised the man from the dead and he's the Lord over life. There's one more thing in this verse. This is a one verse. One more thing in this verse I want to linger on before we go on. Imagine the pause in the room. This is a dining room filled with people. There's at least 13 or 14 people that we can be sure of that are in this room. And there's hosts. There's people probably serving. And then in the middle of all of this, Mary comes in and does this very dramatic, very socially awkward act of devotion. And silence just falls over the room. So everybody pauses with their meals, stops to watch what happens. Slightly uncomfortable, maybe, as she anoints Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair. And as they watch, John says, the house is filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This beautiful, rare perfume begins to permeate the air of the room. The moment freezes, because that's what smell does, is it freezes a moment in time. Have you thought about how smell evokes memory? As I thought about this, how it pulls you vividly back in time. I can remember, I have a really bad memory, as you know, but I can remember vividly the smell of my wife's perfume at our wedding. I can remember the smell of a musty book in my grandfather's basement. I can remember the smell of honeysuckle on my neighbor's back fence when we'd sneak into his yard. And I could smell the smell of sagebrush in the morning at my grandmother's house in Southern California. Smell traps a moment in time. And it evokes memory. It calls back memory. So as everyone is sitting around and watching this action, suddenly this perfume just permeates the air. And what would the scent of an anointing perfume done for them? What memories would it have evoked? Well, it's possible that it evoked an aroma coming from the temple, because that was a common thing, that there were fragrant offerings being presented at the table, at the temple. And incense. But I think, at least for Mary and Martha, this would have been something more recent, something more immediate. They would have remembered not that long ago when they anointed their brother for burial and wrapped him in cloth. And so as they smell this smell, they remember death. And they remember having to say goodbye to their brother. And then they look over him across the room and they see him eating. And they remember that death was not the end for him. And all of that is coming into their mind. And then in the midst of that sacred space, Judas interjects. The way John writes him into the story is deliberately striking. At the very least, he's socially inept. He's just lumbering into this scene. But John tells us that it's actually a little more sinister than that. It says, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for... Can you just imagine, in this room of this tender, intimate moment, why was this perfume not spent? We could have sold it for 300 denarii and given to the poor. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So I want you to notice in this passage the amount of commentary John gives. Again, he doesn't just sort of tell it. He's not describing the scene, in fact. He's even going beyond that. He's describing what's actually happening. He's describing the motives. He wants us to contrast this devotion, this worship, this act of faith by Mary with Judas's evil, wicked, and foolish attitude about this whole thing. Mary is sincere and unabashed in her devotion, and Judas is inwardly greedy, even though outwardly he's trying to appear religious. And even that falls short of what Jesus wants from this scene. As we read, there are three kinds of unbelief I'm going to show you. There are three kinds of ways in which we miss the point, in which we miss the cross, and in which we miss Christ. The first one here is this an idolatrous unbelief, which is typically the normal, like, when we think of unbelief, we think of idolatry. We think of just straight up sin. And that's kind of what we see here. Judas did not love Jesus, he loved money. Mary gave up her precious possession, and Judas wanted more to belong to him. He's a little bit of like the bad guy in the first Matrix movie, Cypher. He's just icky all over. This highlights the question of value. Judas could not put Jesus on the throne because something else was sitting on there. Mary was rightly devoted to the Lord. And here I just want us to think not just about belief or valuing Jesus in general, asking, do you value Jesus? But going back to taking it deeper, not only do we value Jesus, but John wants us to see the value of his death, which is why John points out that he was being anointed for his burial, and why he puts it in the context of immediately before the cross. So not only do you value Jesus, do you value his teachings, do you value the good salvation that he purchased to you, but do you value the beauty of the sacrifice? Do you value the power of his death and resurrection? Judas responds to Jesus, and I would suggest he's responding to everybody in the room that's kind of raised eyebrows. And he says, leave her alone so that she may keep it, or that she intends it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. I want you to notice something here. Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him. The Bible tells us that. Jesus knows that Judas has wicked motives. But here, Jesus does not respond to those motives. All of the things that John just listed, Jesus does not respond to. Jesus responds to another mistaken understanding. Jesus says that he wants the emphasis to rest on himself. And take a moment to think about the words of Jesus here and how self-absorbed this conversation might be if any of us had said these words. If somebody had come to me and said, Eddie, I know that this person just spent a bunch of money on you to give you this really nice birthday, but it was a little it was a little extravagant. Don't you think that maybe you could have spent it better on these people who really need it? And then I respond by saying, shh, those people out there, you will always have those people. You will not always have me. Out of anybody else's mouth, how self-absorbed would that have been? And yet Jesus draws the attention back to himself. Remember, Jesus, above everybody else, above Mary or Lazarus or above Judas, Jesus knows who he is and what his purpose is. He raised Lazarus from the dead because he knows that he is the resurrection and the life. Jesus knows that he is and always will be the Lord over life and death, which means that he knows that he must always have the greatest priority. This is why he corrects Judas the way he does. He corrects a misguided belief, unbelief that places the cart before the horse and places the outworking of the gospel before the gospel message itself. As we think as Christians about all of the good things that we ought to be doing in the world, that we care about the poor. For those who care about the poor, and not hypocritically like Judas, but truly care about the needy, we must remember that God did too, which is why it was so important that the death of Jesus be honored and exalted. Because without the death of Christ, none of this matters. None of this life matters. You are still in your sin, and so is everyone else. We may feed mouths and rescue sex slaves and shut down abortion clinics, but if Jesus does not die, then we are still in danger of the wrath of God. Then we are still trapped by our own in the prison of our own sin, and we are still destined to be separated by him for all eternity. The death of Christ must be of utmost importance. There's one final form of unbelief that refuses Jesus as Lord, and we find it in the next verses here. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So we've seen an unbelief contrasted with this faith, this devotion. And now we're going to see this other kind of unbelief, this irrational, erratic unbelief. John begins the story in John 11 with a picture of Lazarus being raised from the dead. And he actually highlights Mary at the beginning of John chapter 11, which is a weird place to put Mary. He says, oh, Mary, whom you're going to meet in this next chapter because she's going to anoint Jesus. He wants to draw these stories together. And he's highlighting and emphasizing first that people are starting to believe. People are starting to take Jesus seriously. And then they hear a man is raised from the dead. And now the Pharisees are getting worked up. And you can see that John is bringing this to a boil. And the Pharisees say, no, we have to kill Jesus now. He's stirring up all the people. And then here Jesus is, and he comes, and he's having dinner with this man that was dead and is now alive. And everybody's saying, no, let's go to the house and meet them. Let's talk to Jesus and see if this really happened. And as you think about, will you receive him? Just think about being among those first century Jews. And just let yourself. Let's go with them. Let's go talk to Jesus. Let's see what he has to say. People had begun to believe. But the chief priests were already stirred up. And now because the evidence is drawing more attention, is becoming more clear, they had determined to erase it by killing Lazarus along with Jesus. Like it says in Romans 1, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The evidence is there. It is right in their face. But they mean to cover it up and erase it. But how are they going to erase it? guys, you're going to kill a man that was brought back from the dead. If he did it once, he could do it again. You can't stop him. Jesus cannot be stopped. John ties together Mary and Lazarus and Jesus to make a clear point that he says in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and I am the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Jesus is saying that what I am bringing, you cannot stop this. And I am going to Jerusalem and I will die and you will think you have stopped it. But you have not stopped this. He says in John chapter 10, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. Pontius Pilate didn't kill me. The chief priests didn't kill me. The mobs and the soldiers didn't kill me. But no one takes it from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus Christ is the Lord over life and death. He controls it. He governs it. He cancels it out. Will you receive him? And what holds you back? It's true. This is a wild thing to believe. And just like me going out and being like, oh, this really is true. You don't have to come with an absolute ironclad belief when you come to Christ. But you have to say, no, that makes sense. I think that's reasonable to believe. I think he really does seem to be saying who he says he is. And I have a lot of questions. And I have a lot of doubts. But I went out and I opened the box and there's an egg. So something about this must be true. Maybe you've misplaced your priorities. For those of us who do believe and struggle to go deeper, what holds you back? Maybe you need to do some more reading about evidence. Seriously, it helps. Maybe you need to consider where your priorities are. A lot of times we struggle with following Jesus, but we haven't looked at what we've prioritized in our life. And following Jesus sometimes means killing our sin and removing our idols. Or maybe it's that you are holding on to something precious that needs to be given to him. But ultimately, brothers and sisters, belief or unbelief doesn't stop reality. Whether or not I believe that leaves come out in the spring, or that hens lay eggs, or that Jesus of Nazareth raised a man from the dead, or that he himself rose from the dead, doesn't change the fact that all those things are in fact true. Only the steady practice of reminders and experience confirm my understanding of this truth. So over the next week, I invite you to come with me to strengthen your faith. To come back to the story and read it for yourself. To come back to the cross and see an innocent man hanging on it for your sins. To come back to the tomb and see that it is empty and that he is indeed risen. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you with humility. We come to you asking that you would do what we cannot, that you would take us deeper. We ask you that you would give us discipline, that you would give us an imagination and a mind to see, that you would make Jesus in his death and resurrection big in our minds, that as we leave today and we have lunch for one another, as we get stuck in traffic, as we deal with issues at work, as we deal with conflicts in relationships, as we deal with suffering, give us a rock to stand on and a hope to lay hold of. You're the resurrection and the life. Reorient our thinking. It's in your name we pray. Amen.